this morning. We are starting a new study today. We concluded last week, most of you know that, but we concluded our year and a half study on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so now we trust that you've got hopefully a little bit better understanding on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And just a second. Don't have this in the right one. There we go. Hopefully you have a better understanding now on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what it is. But now we're actually going to go back up, and we'll actually be continuing looking at some aspects of the ministry of the Spirit. We're going to be looking at the Christian spiritual life. We've done short studies and long studies. In fact, the very first study, some of you may not even remember this, but the very first study we did when I arrived here in June of 1991 was on the Christian spiritual life. We started that about mid-June and concluded that in about November, I suspect, or October, I don't know, sometime like that. And and since then, that kind of keeps evolving, because what happens is I'm studying it more, so it expands and you add some other things to it. You cover some things a little bit, maybe a little bit more depth than you've covered it the time before, break a little bit more out, and all those things are good. But in the time, and like I said, we've gone over probably, I've taught this study at least six times, the kind of the backbone or the basic skeleton of this study, at least six times in the 16 years that we've been here, we've covered this, because this is really important for your Christian life, because this, a lot of Christians don't know what their Christian life's about. They don't know how to live it. They don't know what God's intended for them. And so that's what we're going to be actually covering. And my plan, I don't make promises. I'm just going to say my plan is that this is going to be a brief study. I'm planning on trying to keep it down to about 12 weeks or 14 weeks. The main reason is it's fun to stop and look at all the trees in the forest. But sometimes you need to back up and you need to get the larger view of what's going on. And then maybe when we're done, then maybe we'll step up and we'll look at a few, we'll come back to the study and we'll look at a few things that maybe people have had questions about over the time. But what we're going to do today is introduce the Christian life. But I think it's important when we start our study on the Christian life that we ask some questions about the Christian life. And so we have them actually listed right there on the sheet. I put them up here too, but some of those things is some introductory questions is, what is the chief purpose of the Christian life? Well, what's the purpose of living the Christian life? Chief purpose. There's a lot of Christians that when you talk about it. In fact, I would honestly say when I was growing up, if you would have asked me what is the main goal or the chief purpose in living the Christian life, I would have said to not sin or not do bad things. That's pretty much the way I would have summarized the Christian life back then. Okay? That's one of the things. One of the other reasons, it's one of the other goals, chief purpose. Well, actually, we can put this under the next one here. Why live the Christian life? Why live it? And we can come there. And there are people that are going to say, well, they want to know God's will. They want to do God's will. They're looking at a point in life, they're looking out there and they're saying, you know, I've got these some years out ahead of me. I don't know how many years I have, but I have these years ahead of me. And in those years, I want to do God's will. And therefore, I want to live the Christian life so I can know God's will. I want to be doing it. And there's different tacks on that. Sometimes people just, they really want to know God's will and they want to do it. Other people, they've got goals that they want to achieve. And they're hoping that if they can be in God's will, that somehow or another they can fit those goals within those parameters. Okay? And if they can then be in God's will there, then they can achieve the things they want to do sometimes. I've been there myself. Interesting thing is that I often find that by the time I get myself adjusted so that I'm in God's will and thinking about God's will, what ends up happening is I realize the things I wanted really don't fit. And I kind of let him. I have to let him drop aside. That's one of the things. Is this working downstairs, Sasha?
I don't know.
Oh, okay. I'm just asking. Is it working back there, Shelley? Okay. I'm asking because a couple weeks ago, Shelley said this was cutting in and out back there in the crying room, and she couldn't hear about half the time it was cutting in and out. And so, tried to make some adjustments and get it fixed. So, wanted to make sure. Third question then, what is the chief motivation for living the Christian life? Is it to stay out of trouble? Is it to keep God off your back? You know? Keep from getting a licking? Getting a spiritual whipping? Or whooping? I don't know what would it be, a whipping or a whooping. Depends on how bad it was, I guess, huh? You know, is that the goal? Is that the motivation? You know, for a lot of Christians, when you stop and think about that, the motivation for living the Christian life is part of the problem sometimes, is that we're motivated by the wrong things. And God really has some good motivation for us to live the Christian life. And it's not to stay out of trouble. And it's not to keep God off our backs. Now, we could look at Scripture and we could find out at times God does motivate us like that. I mean, there are some warnings about chastening and things in the Scripture, and why do we have those? Because sometimes we are so stubborn and so ornery that the only way God can get us back on track is to kind of breathe down the back of our neck. But that is really not the chief way that God wants to motivate us to the Christian life. And hopefully then, over the next couple Sundays, today and next week, as we're introducing the Christian life, we're going to answer some of these questions. Now, the question we want to answer today then is, what is the chief purpose of the Christian life? And why I believe that the chief purpose of the Christian life, when you look at Scripture, is the glory of God. I believe the chief purpose in living the Christian life is the glory of God. Of course, then we have to have questions that come to that. And that is, what's glory? What does it mean to glorify God? We talk about glorifying God, and we talk about the glory of God, but what does that mean? We're going to be addressing that this morning here. And we're going to start by just looking at a couple of Hebrew words here, or the Hebrew word on the outline there. And I don't have anything that we're going to go to in the Old Testament on this, but I just put down some information on the Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word kavod. Kavod. They put a B in there when you write it, but you really don't say kabod. It's a BV sound. It's kind of like a Spanish, there's a letter in there that drives my wife nuts, because sometimes you listen to Mexican people speaking their own language. Sometimes it sounds like a B and sometimes it sounds like a V, and you ask them, how are you saying that? And they'll say it and you're going, now is that a B or is that a V? What are you saying? Well, that's kind of the way it is with this Hebrew letter. And in this case, I always have grown up learning it or been trained since seminary, and since I learned Hebrew 20 some years ago, it's always kavod, kavod. And you maybe put a little B sound in there. But anyway, that's kind of not here or there, I guess, but it meant weight or heaviness. And metaphorically then, by weight or heaviness, metaphorically it referred to the prominence or importance of an individual. In fact, it wasn't that many years ago, I sort of remember this there. Some of you that are a generation older than me, or a part of a generation older, I should say a half a generation older than me, that kind of came through the 60s more. When I came through the 60s, I was watching cartoons, you know, and things like that, and in diapers during part of that time, so I don't remember some of this. Some of it I do. But they used to use the word heavy with that sense at times. They used heavy both in the sense that that's a burden, but they also used heavy, and they were saying, oh, that's heavy. And what did they mean by that? They were talking about that a thing had some, that thing's, wow, that's important, that's big, that's significant. Oh yeah, heavy man, okay, yeah. See, I didn't live through enough of it to remember to put that there. But that's the idea, and so you can see even in our modern world, we still have some idea connected with that Old Testament word of glory, prominence. And it also then meant a status or respect shown to a person. In other words, glory also then was the respect that you showed to a person that was important. In other words, if you had the privilege of going in a line to meet the Queen of England, one of the things I've heard people say all the time is that you stand there and you say nothing and you do nothing. And when the Queen comes up, if she extends her hand to you, then you hold out your hand. But you're not presumptuous to put your hand out when she walks up there. See, it's a little different in England than it is over here. Our president comes by and you got people, you know, in a crowd, and they're going, they're trying to reach in there. They're just hoping that president will shake their hand. Well, some of them are, you know. And that they want that, you know. They want contact with that famous person, see. And they do that. And the other thing they always say about the Queen is that when she comes by, you don't speak to her unless she specifically addresses you and asks you a question. You're not presumptuous to say something or initiate something with her. That's showing respect to her position, okay? Well, that's part of the idea of this word glory in the Old Testament, was to give glory, meant to show the respect that was due a person in that position. Now we come to the New Testament word. Now it's interesting, when you go between Hebrew and Greek, Hebrew is a very visual language. In fact, a lot of the Hebrew letters originally were pictures. And you can do it with some of the words, not a lot of them. I try to do it a lot just to look at and see if I can figure it out, but most of the time I can't figure out how they got that. But most of those letters referred to pictures, and you put a series of letters together and it gave you a pictographic idea, because Hebrew is a visual language. Greek is a more intellectual language. It's more, it's deeper in thought. It's not really that graphic. I mean, it had a graphic background somewhere, but by the time we used it, these words actually had other ideas. And the Greek word doxa actually is a word, or the word glory, derives from the idea of an opinion. So there was a time in which the word doxa, sometimes in some churches they sing a doxology. We essentially sang a couple doxologies this morning a little bit. A couple of our songs were, the first and the last songs were doxologies that we sang. But most churches sing doxologies. And they're songs that are supposed to be about the glory of God. But that idea of a glory or a doxa is that of an opinion. And in this, then, it meant what I think and what others think of me. So there were two ways of looking at this word doxa. And the second, and this is all right here on the outline, so you can look at the Greek word. I'm just reading off this at this point. We'll get into some scriptures in a minute. But the second, then, is important because it conveyed the idea of one's standing or reputation. And this really was one of the key ideas of the way the word doxa was used outside the New Testament, was that it referred to a person's reputation. What did people think of them? We get that. I mean, we're concerned about that. You know, I've spoken in other churches in different places, you know, and I've been a couple different Bible conferences as you'd speak, and then the people call you a week or so later, and they're saying, they're talking about this, and, you know, what I want to know is, like, what do people think about the word? I mean, has anybody said anything about the conference? You know, were they encouraged? Were they challenged? Because in some sense, you're kind of concerned about what did they think about you. But even more so, you're concerned about what did they think about the word that was shared. And you hope, I hope, when I'm at a Bible conference, that I don't walk away with people going, wow, that guy was a great speaker. Wow, he was really, oh, I like that guy. He spoke well. I'm hoping they're going, wow, that person opened the word, and look at it. It was so plain and it was so clear, and I really got some stuff out of it. That's what I hope that they get. They come away from a conference. I want them, if they're impressed with me, something went wrong. I want them to be impressed by the word of God. Okay. The best impression they could have of me is the guy did a good job of making sure that he stuck to the word of God. That would maybe be the best. But it's a reputation, you know. And if I fumbled all over the place, but they still got something from the Word of God, then that's great. I don't care if I fumbled all over the place, as long as they were getting something from the Word, and they really got it. So be under there, then, in the New Testament, it is what God thinks about himself or another. It is therefore the reputation resulting from God's evaluation. God has an opinion. He evaluates a thing. What does he think about it? And it's oftentimes, then, the reputation that is associated with that. Now, here's an example. I had a visual I was going to put up here. I spent some time on the internet trying to find one, and I found a couple, and then I didn't put it up here. I'm sorry. But in 1 Corinthians 11:15, turn over there to 1 Corinthians 11:15 for a minute. And this is a non-religious example. It's sort of religious, but not that much. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, now, in the context here, to explain what's going on, as Paul's going to use the word glory, he is talking about an issue about whether women should have their heads covered when they're praying. In other words, when the church was assembled and women prayed, should women have their heads covered? Okay? Now, by covering, I don't mean that they have a little doily up here. I don't mean that they come in with a little pill, one of those little teeny pillbox hats that's pinned on the top of their head. See, and this is why I wished I would have got my picture that I actually went to time. They actually, women in their day, wore a veil. Not a veil like this, but a veil that covered their hair. It came down, and it would cover all of them. And you've probably seen that. If you've ever remembered Sunday school papers and things, you know, you always saw the pictures. Mary, remember, she always wore blue, tradition. You know, we don't have any verse scripture that she always wore blue. But she was always wearing, you know, white with a blue over the top of it. You all seen those pictures? You know what I'm talking about, okay? Okay. That's what he's talking about. And the issue is, in Corinth, is, see, that was a Jewish custom. Now Paul has moved out into Gentile cultures. Now, Gentile cultures don't have that same tradition. And that tradition isn't foisted on the Gentile cultures. The Gentile women aren't forced to wear veils. Except we've got a unique situation in Corinth. Because in the city of Corinth, you had women that cut their hair short, either bald or really short. My wife has fairly short hair, and actually there's a few of you women in here that wear your hair somewhat short. And in Corinth, women that wore their hair short, they were essentially advertising themselves as a prostitute. Okay? That was what they did. Because they were saying, by my short hair, I am showing that there is no man that has any authority on me. Now, do we have that? If you walk around and you see women with short hair today, do you go, oh, I know what she is? No, you don't think that at all. I've never thought that at all. Because we don't have that in our culture, which is exactly what Paul says in the end of this. We don't have that tradition, as by and large, at the church. We don't have a tradition one way or another about how women have to keep their hair. It's totally up to the individual. But I want you to look now, with that as a background, in verse 15. Let's go to verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it dishonors him? Now, that was in their culture, you need to understand. He's not saying nature by and large, that if you look out in nature and you look at the way things are, men always have short hair. Can you give me two contradictory examples of men that had long hair? Samson had long hair. Was he in the will of God? In having long hair, he was, because it was part of a Nazarite vow. Okay? He wasn't one of the ones I was thinking about, but there's a good example. Okay? I was actually thinking of a father and a son team. What? Absalom and his father David. Both of them had long hair. In fact, Absalom apparently was really, his hair must have been real pretty for a guy, because he made a big deal about his hair, and that actually is the thing that got him into trouble. Because he had long hair that actually, can you imagine having hair so long that you could get it tangled in a tree and your mount would walk right out from underneath you? I can't imagine. But that's what happened to Absalom. Anyway, but there's just an example that right in the Old Testament, that prior to this, even in Jewish culture, there were men that had long hair. But the difference is the men didn't have hair as long as the women had. So if David had shoulder-length hair, then David's wives would have had hair that would have been, you know, way down here perhaps, or longer for all we know. I don't know. But they would have had longer hair normally in their culture. That's the way they did it. Verse 15. But if a woman then wears her hair long, it is her glory. Now, when we come to glory, we think, oh, that's glorious. But that's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is, it's her reputation. Her reputation is staked in this context, in this culture that they were living. Her reputation was staked on the length of her hair. She had long hair. It showed that she was willing to submit to her husband. She cut her hair short. She was essentially saying, no specific man is over me. And she was basically advertising herself in doing so. So it had to do with her reputation. And it says, because her long hair is given to her as a veil. And then if you put it together, actually the next verse 16, but if anybody is contentious about this, we do not have such custom, nor the churches of God. In other words, we don't, and if you have a Ryrie study Bible, Ryrie, I don't know why he says this, but he says, we have no custom of being contentious. that's not what he's talking about, and I have no idea why he's gone that route. What he's talking about is, we have no custom with regard to the length of hair and how he had to wear this and veils and these things. And actually, what he actually indicates, if you read all through this, is that if a woman has short hair, then she was supposed to wear a veil. If she had long hair, she didn't need the veil. And so the whole issue, the reason he's telling them to wear the veil is because a lot of the women in the Corinthian church, because of their culture, were wearing their hair short. But there was a little bit of a problem in terms of what they were communicating by that under their freedom. So here's a good place where you can look at the word glory used in a non-religious context, and you can see that the word glory had to do with reputation. And here it's the reputation of a woman. What was she saying in her culture? Okay. Now, you know what? And there is an ounce of truth to that today. What do you think today of, and I still remember this, I think it was in the 90s, there was an Irish singer, Sinead O'Connor, is that right? Sinead? Okay. I don't know how you get that out of that. Right. But what did she do in the 90s? What was the thing that she was so famous for having done? She shaved her head. And man, I tell you, I mean, that was a big deal for a woman to shave her head. But what it was really doing, it gave her a reputation of being a rebel. It gave her the reputation of being counterculture. Because women don't shave their heads. Men do that. Well, not all men. Most of us are fighting to keep our hair. But there are men that shave their heads. And they take pride in it. There's guys, I've listened to some guys, some basketball players that said they've been shaving their heads since they were 17 years old. Anyway, and that's not that big of a deal if a guy does that, but if a woman shaved her head, you're saying, what is she trying to tell us? What is she trying to get at? So when we're talking about glory, as an example, here we're talking about a reputation. Everybody got that? So when we're talking about what is the chief purpose of the Christian life, the chief purpose of the Christian life is to live your life to the glory of God or the glory of God. Chief purpose of your life is God's reputation. What are you communicating about God by the way you live? Now, I'm just going to use this as an example, and most of you probably have already heard this. But there was a Hindu, I don't know exactly what his title was, but there was a Hindu back in the early part of the last century by the name of Mahatma Gandhi. How many of you guys know this guy? This guy was a Hindu, not a Christian. But he studied Christianity, and when he was asked questions about it, one of his comments was, now think about it. Of course, remember, he's judging Christianity at large. But his question was, you know, the Bible's good, and the things that Jesus taught were good, but he says Christianity, in his opinion, he didn't think was that great because he didn't see people, most Christians he did not see living the very things that were in the Word of God. In other words, in his opinion, this was a good book, but the way we live doesn't say much about the reputation of Christianity. In other words, this book is not the reputation of Christianity for most people. The way you live is a reputation. Think about that. Most people in the world are never going to read a Bible. They're going to read you. And the way you live your life is going to say something about the God that you claim to serve. So this is what we're looking at. Now, turn to John chapter 17. John 17. John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus Christ states, I, speaking to the Father, this is the Lord's Prayer. Not the Lord's Prayer we pray, but it's a prayer that our Lord himself prayed to the Father. And he prays this shortly before he's going to be taken or arrested in the garden. And so in verse 4, he says, I have glorified you, referring to the Father, upon the earth. And this last part then, completing or finishing the work which you gave me to do. How did the Son glorify the Father? By doing work. He looked at, there was a lot of works that the Father gave him to do, a lot of signs that he gave him to do, but he looks at it all as a work. He looked at the whole thing and he could say, this is the work you gave me to do. I can look at that. I can say, you know, I'm a pastor and I have the work of a pastor to do, but is the work of the pastor is just one thing? Oh, there's a whole bunch of things that God has for me to do as a pastor, but you look at it all together as work. You hire a bookkeeper. Does a bookkeeper do just one thing when they're keeping books? Some bookkeepers do all kinds of things. Depends on exactly what their employer wants them to do as a bookkeeper. There are bookkeepers that are in charge of actually checking all the invoices that come in and and making sure that they match, and there are bookkeepers then that are even charged of writing the checks out. So there's different levels. So you'd say they do the work of a bookkeeper. Does that mean all they're doing is entering stuff back and forth on a spreadsheet? Is that all they're doing? Or there could be a lot more. So Jesus Christ had a work at large that the Father gave him to perform. Jesus Christ completed that work, and in so doing, he said something about the Father's reputation. And you have that in the Gospel of John. Those of you that were downstairs with us a year ago or whenever it was when we were in the study on the Gospel of John, that was one of the big issues in there. Gospel of John starts in chapter 1 that it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt or tented out among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of one that was a unique kind from the Father. That glory or that reputation that he showed was full of grace and truth. In other words, the reputation concerning the Father that the Son was to exhibit by those signs was to exhibit the Father's grace and truth. He tells you that right in the introduction to the book. Sasha's got, what would you... I can't tell you the history of the English word. I don't know how we got that. It's evolution of language, I'm going to guess. So, but I didn't study how our English word, glory, how that came in there. So, and part of the issue with that is when we think of glory, you know, we think of the glory of Jesus. What do you see if you see a lot of manger scenes, you know, at Christmas time? That wasn't that long ago, you remember. You see a little baby Jesus, and in traditional pictures of it, what's unique about this baby? He's glowing. Oh, we got a radioactive child here, you know. No, they always looked at that as the glory of God, because traditionally when they looked at glory, they saw glory as shining. Okay? And that is one way that God expresses his reputation. He expresses that because Paul tells us, just to fill in a detail over 1 Timothy 6, that God dwells in light that is unapproachable. He tells us over in Isaiah that God wears light. He tells us in Psalm that God clothes himself in glory or in light. So that's one way that God shows his reputation, but it's not the only way. Okay, and right here in John 17 shows you that one of the ways that God is glorified is by work. By things that people accomplished that were given to them by God. And in this case, specifically, God the Son. Turn to John 21. John 21. In John 21, we have a scene after Christ is raised from the dead. He's on the Sea of Galilee. His disciples have been fishing all night. And he goes up there and he's cooking some broiled fish. And when they finally realize remember, they've been fishing all night and they haven't caught anything. And he says, throw the net on the other side, and they catch all this fish. And the minute it happens, remember, what's the response? And I don't remember off the top of my head whether it was John or Peter that says it, but the one of them is like, it's the Lord! It's like, this has happened before! I know who this is! Anyway, they come on up there and they eat, and Jesus has this interaction with Peter where he's talking about, do you love me? And yes, I love you, and back and forth, and we're not here to explain all of that. But if you look in verse 18 of John 21, John 18, verse 21, this is Jesus now speaking to Peter here. Jesus has been, what? John 21, 18. What did I say? Oh, I'm doing Dan, you rubbed off on me this morning. He was... Anyway, John 21, verse 18. Truly, truly, speaking to Peter, I say to you that when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you desired. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you, and they will bring you where you don't want to go. Now, we'd stop, scratch our heads, and we'd say, what in the world does he mean by this? But John, who lived to see what happened to Peter, John is able, now when he's writing this book, probably about 15 years after Peter's death, roughly. I've got to recalculate in here. About 15 years after Peter's death. He can say in verse 19, now this he, Jesus, said, signifying by what kind of death he, Peter, would glorify God. It's all the further we need to go. He said that this was about how Peter was going to glorify God. Oh, I'm way behind here. I'm sorry. Okay. Peter was going to die a certain kind of death. His death from church history is that Peter was crucified, which was the significance of his arms being stretched out. Now, some aspects of church history said that Peter said, I am not worthy to die like this, and so he has to be crucified upside down. Whether or not that is true or not, we don't know, but what we do know is that what Jesus says here is that you're going to have your arms stretched out and someone else is going to take you and you're not going to want to go there. And this is the death you're going to die. This is what Peter or John tells us now. And he was going to glorify God by this death. Now, how would he glorify God? By dying in this way, he was saying something about his reputation of the Father and probably also in the context of God the Son. Because he was dying a kind of death that the Son died in outwardly, and it was going to be a death in which dying that way. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, how did he die? We just looked at it this last Wednesday night. Did he fight? Did he spit? Did he argue? Did he cuss? No, he was quiet. I mean, he did say seven things, but none of them were harsh words at any time against anybody. And Peter was going to die the same kind of death that Christ died. And isn't it interesting that Peter, out of the disciples, is the one that tells you this over in the book of 1 Peter. We looked at it again on Wednesday night. That Christ left us an example that we should follow. And people take and rip that verse out of context and say, see, we're supposed to follow Christ's example and everything. But he's saying specifically in the context, it's the example of how to suffer. And Peter suffered like Christ suffered, silently and willingly. And by that, he said something about the reputation of God. If you got up there and you suffered on a cross or somebody put you to death, and think about that, there were thousands upon thousands of Christians in the first centuries that were put to death for their faith. And if those Christians were being put to death and they were sitting there kicking and screaming and they were cussing and turning the air blue and spitting at people and doing all the other things that were done, they'd look at them and say, see, when it comes right down to it, when your life's on the line, you are no different than us, even though you try to tell us that Christianity is different. You're just like us. So the very way that a person died could say something about the reputation of God. Now, let's look at the fact that you and I are to glorify God and turn back to John chapter 14. Now I'm going to look at some ways that you can glorify God. John 14. In verse 13, this is the upper room discourse. This is Jesus Christ speaking with just the 11. Judas, the one rebel, the one unbeliever out of the 12, he has left the room. He left in the middle of John 13. So Jesus is just with the core 11, the real believing disciples. He's giving them new information that is going to become the foundation for Christian living in reality. And so in John chapter 14, if you go to verse 13, and Jesus says, and whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. In order that, for the purpose that, the Father might be glorified by the Son. You see that? The Father is glorified by the Son doing what you ask. But what you ask in my name. And in reality, when you come down to that, that's the key question. How do you ask in his name? How do you do that? Well, you pray a prayer and you make sure at the end that you tell God, in Jesus' name, amen. And if you think that, sorry to inform you, you're wrong. That is not at all what Jesus meant. Now, if you want to attach that in your prayer, you are welcome to do so. But just don't mistake that for praying in Jesus' name or asking in this context in Jesus' name. Ultimately, asking in the name of Christ or asking in his name was asking like he would ask, having his attitude and his character. Now, I told you when we introduced this study today that one of the questions that we oftentimes ask is, why live the Christian life? And one of the ways that we sometimes answer that is, I want to live the Christian life so that I'm in God's will, so that the things that I want to do, I've got these goals over here. I want this for my life, and this for my life, and this for my life, and this for my life. And I want those four things. But how can I get those four things? Oh, I'll be in God's will. Then when I ask God for those four things, God has to do it because I'm in his will. See? But you know what? My personal experience with this is that when I really go to my position in Christ, when I relate to who I am in Christ, when I start thinking and acting like Christ, those four things, three of them might fall away, and I'm like, those aren't what God wants for me. They were when I was thinking down here on this earth, but they're not God. This one is. God, I'm asking for this. And you know what? God does that. But these other three, sometimes in my stubbornness, I'm asking, and it's like 4 months later, I'm still asking for those three. You know why? You know why I'm asking 4 months later? Because God hasn't done them. You know why God hasn't done them? Because they're not in his will for me. They're my will, but they're not God's. So this is why it's so important for us to really understand what he means to ask in his name. He says, ask in my name. You got that? And we're going to go through this in more detail as we're going through the study. This might be one of the things we'll actually come back and revisit when we're done with the larger study. But this is one of the goals. Not how to ask in his name, but in reality, how to have that character in the first place. How do you get that? Because that's the way God's going to be glorified, for you to have that character and ask like that and see the Son actually do it. The Father's reputation is expressed in that way. You know why it's expressed? Did Jesus Christ ever ask the Father for anything and the Father said no? Never. Some people say, well, wait a second, he prayed in the garden. Listen, when he was in the garden, there were two things happened. One of those, he says, but not my will, but yours. So he actually consigned himself to the Father's will. But you know, it goes beyond that. When you read Hebrews 5, you find out over there that when he communicated to the Father did answer him. And he was heard. And his prayer was answered. But see, most people, because they don't understand the prayers that were asked in Gethsemane, they think that the answer was no. Because they think that when Jesus is in Gethsemane saying, Father, let this cup pass from me, they're saying, God, Father, don't let me die. I don't want to die. And that was not what the Son was asking about in that context. We've studied this at other times and in different places. Maybe we'll do it again sometime. But that's not what he was asking. And because they don't understand that, sometimes people think, well, Christ asked for things and the Father said no. But the Father never said no. Now stop and think about that then. If you ask like Christ asked, is the Father going to tell you no? No, he's not. He will answer. He will say yes. It will be done. And the Father's reputation is expressed, just like it was expressed by the Son's communication. Okay? Let's turn to John 15 in this same text. John 15. Now in John 15, we have an illustration that Christ gives of vine and branches. And he basically says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, my Father's the farmer, he's the one that comes out and tends to this. But in the context, he says, well, I want you to come to verse 7. It says, if you abide in me, you abide in me. Now what does he mean when he says abide? We're going to have to talk about this down the road, but in simple terms, it means to be at ease. The difference between abiding and just being in a location is abiding means you're there and you're at ease with it, you're comfortable with it. And so Jesus is saying, abide in me or be at ease in me, and my words, let them be at ease in you. There are Christians down to this day that still struggle with some of these things that Jesus Christ said to these disciples. They're not comfortable with them. So he says, abide in me and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish when you're doing this. Now this is probably cueing you in a little bit as to what was meant by asking in my name back in chapter 14. But he says, ask what you wish and it will come to be. And by this then my Father is glorified that you should bear much fruit. Not just fruit, but bear much fruit. The Father is glorified by you bearing much fruit. Do you see that? And not only that, but not bearing much fruit, but what we're going to see as we go through this, look down through the context and keep reading. And you will become my disciples, even as the Father loved me, I also loved you, so continue to be at ease in my love. What's the first part of that? We're talking about fruit here. What's the first part of the fruit from the Spirit? Love. He's telling you need to be at ease in my love. That means you need to be one that's comfortable at ease with the fact that the Father loves you and the Son loves you. A lot of Christians they have a tough time with that. There are Christians that can't grow and mature because they can't get over, how could God love me? How could God love me? I'm so horrible. I'm such a terrible sinner. I've done such bad things in my life. How could God love me? Well, you know, we all could spend a lot of time asking that, but the fact is God tells us he does love us. Just enjoy and appreciate it. Be at ease in it. Don't sit there and keep consternating over it. Oh, how could it be? And he goes on. Verse 10. If you guard my commands. Now, what commands had Christ given them? To love one another. John 13, 34 and 35, right in this context. Then you will be at ease in my love. In other words, if you're not loving other people, you certainly aren't being, you're not being at ease in God's love. Even as the Father gave me commandments and I have guarded, and so you will be at ease in the love. Verse 11, I've spoken these things to you in order that my, what's the next word there? My joy. What's the second part of the fruit from the Spirit? Joy. That my joy might be in you. So in other words, answering a question in this context, he says this, God's glorified by you bearing fruit. Now, I heard this passage preached several times as I was growing up, and I was always told the same thing. Well, you're sheep, and what are sheep supposed to do? How do sheep bear fruit? They have to reproduce. Therefore, you bear fruit by doing what? Birthing more sheep. So that essentially is evangelism. But he's not talking about a sheep and shepherd metaphor here. He's talking about a vine and branches metaphor. And he's not talking about bearing fruit by producing more vines. He's talking in the context. In fact, he's actually talking about some branches even being clipped off. That's God's taking things from you that get in the way of you being productive. Edward was talking about, you know, realizing there's things that, you know, they're okay, but you can get so caught up in them that they detract. They're not necessarily what God has for you. And sometimes, you know what God does? He comes and he has to clip those things away from us. I've had things that have become such big deals to me at times. And then God comes along and just takes the whole thing away. And I'm like, I've been worrying about trying to do this whole thing, and now I can't even do anything about it because it's gone. You know? Be like having a vehicle, and you're spending all your time restoring this great vehicle, and all of a sudden God burns the garage down, and there's nothing left of it. And you're going, God's saying, you're wasting your time. I had other things for you to do than fixing that stupid thing up. Now, maybe God wants you to fix it up. I'm just using an example. It might be his will. It might not be. But he clips those things off so that you bear fruit. And what's the first and foremost part of fruit that you bear? Love. And love is other-centered. And oftentimes we get very self-centered and we're very caught up in what's all about me. I've got to fix my thing up. I've got to get my stuff. I've got to save for me. It's all about me. I'm going to retire someday. I've got to have a bank account so I can retire. See, I'm saying this because I'm always thinking about this. You know, as a pastor, you know, this church doesn't have a retirement 401k plan or whatever that stuff, you know, all that stuff. I don't have that, so I'm like, oh, you know, I've got some money saved up, but I know how fast it goes. And you know, and my wife says, you know what? Don't you think God can take care of you? It's not that you stick your head in the sand, but you can get so self-centered and so worried about the future that you forget that, you know, yeah. If I'm frustrated, it's because I get frustrated with myself. Because I know how distracted I can get with this stuff. And I don't love other people. It can distract you from loving saints. It can take away the time that you're supposed to give to other people. Because that's one of the chief ways you love saints, is by time. You don't love them by sitting home and thinking sweet thoughts for them. It's by the time you take with them. So it's love and it's joy. And is there a lot of joy when you're sitting there kind of, what am I going to do about this? How am I going to make this work out? You're probably not bearing fruit, which means you're not really expressing the reputation of God. Because if you really understood the reputation of God, you'd realize God's in control. God's got things planned out for your life. You're not going to spend all your time worrying about that. And some of you know that better than others. Because there's some of you that have had some big things that really could become real worries. That actually amount to something you actually looked at it more than others. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. So you glorify God, first of all, by asking in the Son's character. Second of all, you can glorify God by bearing fruit. And thirdly here, Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Now, you have to keep in the context here. We have a church that's divided between mature and immature. The mature goes, I can eat what I want, I can drink what I want, and every day is the same to me. And the immature is going, well, I can't eat that, and I can't drink that, and I have to keep Sabbath. And it's the difference between immature and mature. And so when you get the immature and mature together in the church, you think it sounds good? Probably have a little bit of problems, and obviously when you read Romans, you find that that's the case. But notice what he says in verse 5. Romans 15, verse 5, as he's looking at this in the context. Let me go back up and just read down through verse 1. I'll try not to comment. Verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are lacking strength or are not strong, and not to please ourselves. So let each of us please his neighbor, talking about another believer in the context, for his good, for his edification. For even Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was previously written in the earlier times was written for our doctrine, that we believe but don't practice. It's a Greek word, we've talked about this before, didaskalia, that through patience and encouragement from the scriptures we might have hope. Verse 5. Now may the God of patience, the source of patience, we could say it that way, or we could take it the God of patience, that he's the God who exhibits patience. God is a patient God. He really is a patient God. But he's also the source of patience. And the one who also not only is involved with patience, but also the God of encouragement. He's the God that encourages us, that he might give to you to have the same mind, to reflectively think the same thing according to Christ Jesus. Now, if you look up here and you see this, here's this word, reflectively think. We're going to come back. Next week, we're going to talk more about this word. We've talked about it before, but it has the idea of framing in your mind with certain facts, certain truths, and you can do it with bad things, good things, neutral things, but you frame it in with something. You all do it whether you know it or not. And he says, but there's one thing, the same thing. You as Christians all ought to be framing your mind with the same thing, and it has to do with something that is according to Christ Jesus. In the context, it has to do with the fact that you are all seen the same in the body. That's the short answer, okay? And he says, in order that with one accord, by one mouth. See, in this church where you're divided between the mature and the immature, you didn't have one mouth. You had mouths. And these people over here are saying this, and these people are saying this. But if they would do this, if they'd get back to all of them thinking the same thing, they could actually have one mouth and they could glorify God. In other words, God's glorified when you as a Christian and I as a Christian start reflectively thinking on the same thing. And it's not just anything. It's something specific about being in the body and being united. When you get there, I can guarantee you, if you could get two Christians that are divided on some issues and you can get them thinking about who they are in Christ and that they're there together, I can guarantee you that they can both say the right thing about God and they will say it in unison. And the things that were an issue, I'm not saying they go away, but they become non-issues at that point. And that's what Paul's talking about. So you can glorify God by living, really in the context, by living in unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not a forced unity. It's unity that comes by having your mind framed properly. Everybody follows? So God's glorified by asking like Christ asked. He's glorified by having fruit. He's glorified by the way we speak individually. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, turn over there with me quickly. 1 Corinthians 6, go to verse, the end of the chapter. In the context, he's dealing with some apparently men in the church that were actually visiting prostitutes. And he was telling them to quit that they shouldn't be doing that. That was an improper way to conduct themselves. It wasn't glorifying to God. And he actually talks about certain troubles that were going on, but he says in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple a naos, the holy of holies, as it were, of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own. I always love it when Christians go, hey, it's my life. I'm not causing trouble with anybody else. I can do what I want. Right off the bat, you know they're out of God's will. Their thinking's not right because they are forgetting that, verse 19, what? They're not their own. I'm not my own. My actions do impact other people. And then he says in verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God by means of your body. Now, some of your Bible's in there, but it should be by means of your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's. In other words, you use the body and the spirit, but what he's saying is you can use your body. Now, how do you use your body to glorify God or express God's reputation? By the way you live. In other words, you could express one reputation. You've got these guys that are kind of acting in an immoral fashion, like this in the context. What does that say about the reputation of God? Not a lot. Nothing good, we should say. It's one of the, they give Satan the cause, out of Revelation 12, they give Satan the cause to point his finger at God. Why does Satan accuse the brothers? Because we're that big of a deal to Satan? No. We're just a point of, we're just an avenue for getting at God. So he accuses the brothers so he can point his finger at God and go, look it, that guy's supposed to be your kid down there. Do you see how he's acting? What kind of a father are you? You got snot-nosed brat kids down there acting immoral like that? I'd kill him if I were you. I don't know what Satan says exactly, but, you know, we kind of even get a little bit of that over in Job, you know, when Job appears before God, and what's Satan say there? He doesn't fear you for nothing. He's the accuser of the brothers. So the way you live your life says something about the reputation. Now, that's what Satan does. But remember, Satan's not the only one that watches your life. All the angels are watching your life, and people around you are watching your life. Your family watches your life. Your wife watches your life. Your kids watch your life. The people in your church watch your life. You should switch it around. Your husbands watch your life, for those of you that are wives. Your parents watch your life, for those of you that are kids. In other words, all around you as a believer, there's a lot of people watching the way you live. And the way you live is going to say something to them about the opinion that you have about God. What kind of reputation does God have in your life? But God's just a big ball of love. Remember, I told some of you that about my Peg's brother-in-law and her sister. They went down to New Orleans, not this summer, but the summer before, to help with the cleanup. And they went down with the church group for 14 days, and they were down there. And Mike was working, fixing food one evening, and there was a religious group having a thing over here, and there was this lady preacher that was getting up there, and she said, I'm not quoting exactly, but I'm getting very close, God's just a great big huggy monster, and he wants to just come down here and put his arms around here, and he just wants to hug you. Won't you just let God come down and hug you? Baloney. That is not the kind of reputation you want to express about God, that he's a great big huggy monster. But that's exactly what some people communicate about God, the way they say things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're back to sort of the issue that Paul was dealing with over in Romans 14 and 15 about eating and drinking and things such as this, what you could do. And Paul puts it in this term in verse 31. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. In other words, think of something as mundane as how you eat and drink. Those things can be done, and they can express something about the reputation of God. And it's not that you sit down at the table, you fold your hands and pray before your coworkers. That's not it. It's the fact of how you approach it. It's the whole attitude. And maybe praying does say something to the coworkers, but I don't think that that's the totality. In the context here, it's like, if you eat, you ought to be able to eat to the glory of God. And if you're eating something and it's causing this brother stumbling, because he's going, he's eating steaks, and those steaks were sacrificed to that God, and before I was saved, I used to go up and offer incense at that God's temple, and now he's eating meat offered to it. And Paul, in the context, says, well, we know that that isn't really a big issue about whether you do it, but it is an issue if it affects that brother. And if you're drinking something, he's going, wait a second, I used to drink that before I was saved, and now he's drinking that. Oh, man! stand back, lightning bolts. And you think people don't think that? Unsaved or believers that haven't grown, those are exactly the things that they think. And he says, whatever you do. So stop and think about it. From Paul's point of view, everything you do can be done in a way that expresses the opinion you have about God. It expresses God's reputation. You want to have a right opinion about God. You want to express a proper reputation. You don't want to give God the wrong reputation. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We want to see that you can do this. All these things that we've been saying, we want you to see it here at this point, that it's all possible. It can be accomplished. You can glorify God. It's not just that he's been throwing out, you know, things that you're trying to achieve for, but they're kind of like out of your reach, but you're stretching for them. Because it's actually the Holy Spirit that makes it work out. If you look in verse 17, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. And we all, then with an unveiled face, that is with a face where we don't have a veil over it, because he's talking about in the context Moses had a veil on his. But we don't have a veil on our face, he says. And we are not beholding, as some of your Bibles say, we're not looking in the mirror. What he actually is, we are reflecting like the mirror. It's the opposite. It's not the looking at, but it's reflecting. We are the mirror, and we are doing the reflecting, the glory of the Lord. And we are actually transformed from the inside out, is the idea of this word, into the same image, from glory to glory. And what's important down here is when he says from glory to glory, he doesn't put a definite article in front of either one of those. It's from glory to glory, from one quality of glory to another quality of glory. Moses was the opposite, if you read back up in the context. He went from glory to no glory. You're going from some glory to some other glory. Or from glory to more glory. But notice the end. Even as by the, literally we put the Lord's Spirit or the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, the Holy Spirit's the one that makes this possible. In other words, if you put all this together, the Holy Spirit's the one that's going to make it possible for you to ask like Christ asked. He's the one that's going to make it possible for you to bear fruit. He's the one that's going to make it possible for you to reflectively think in one thing and actually with one mouth glorify God. He's the one that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is going to allow you to glorify God through your body. He's the one that's going to help you to do all things, whether you're eating or drinking, to do everything to God's glory. The Holy Spirit's the one that's going to cause you to show that glory out. We've been looking at the Holy Spirit for months now. Hopefully you understand this, how important the ministry of the Spirit is in your life for you to actually express God's reputation in the way you live your daily life. I want you to look at a couple of other things very quickly. Because I have them on here, and I do think these are important. Because we want to see that we are to live with respect to our relationships to God. So I'll try not to take so long. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. What we want to show you at this point, and part of this is a little bit about the motivation, but very simply, is that you have certain relationships to God because of salvation. You live your life, God's design is for you to live your life because of those relationships, not to maintain them. So he says in verse 1, therefore, you be mimics or imitators of God as beloved children. If you just stop there, as beloved children. Beloved children means that the children are what? They are loved. In other words, so if God loves you as his child, what would you be imitating in the context? Love, verse 2. And walk in love. Or we probably could even say, even walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a sweet-smelling or good-smelling aroma. Smelled good. Okay? So there's one. You can mimic God as a beloved child. Look down in the context at verse 8. Verse 8. For you were previously darkness, that is, you didn't show out God's life, but now you are light in the Lord. So he says, so walk as, because he was talking about us being children up in the context, so walk like a child of light. Walk like a child that shows out that light that is true of you. And think again in the context. Light is what? Just for those of you that have been with us studying this before, light in very simple terms is life, it's eternal life, and what is the chief way that you live out or show eternal life according to Scripture? Love. You show out love. See, it all flows in the context. You chief way, in fact, that's what John does. 1 John, chief way that you show out eternal life is by love. It's not the only way, but it's one of the chief ways. Turn to Galatians chapter 5.